can go to junior church. But if you can come this way to the back room here this morning, you all will be meeting down here. So just come on down and down the aisle, the side aisle to the back room. It's a blessing to see you here this morning. Some brand new faces, visitors, which we're always excited to have. And then some familiar faces that we haven't seen in a while that are here for the anniversary celebration that we'll have after this morning's service. Welcome to all of you, and good to see you here this morning. We're excited for our time of fellowship and celebration of 50 years of marriage for Tom and Carol Kehoe. And we'll enjoy some food and some fellowship downstairs after the morning service. But we're excited here to dig back into the Word of God here in the book of Matthew. And in chapter 13, we come to the last couple of verses here in our study. We're picking up in verse 53. This morning, and we'll also look at the first 12 verses of chapter 14 as well this morning. And we'll just read kind of in two parts. So we'll read right now verses 53 through 58 of chapter 13, and then we'll pause for prayer. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we examine your word and observe your truth, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the real meaning and truth of it. Lord, help us to see this morning not just words on a page, but help us to see the living Christ in what we read. And I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be mightily at work in us, that you would change us by your word and the glory of your presence that we see in it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, Jesus returns to Nazareth, which was his hometown. In verse 53, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country." Now, the word country there refers to his area, his town, his city. Nazareth, of course, was his hometown. He goes to the synagogue to minister. There in verse 54, it says, "He taught them in their synagogue." The synagogue, of course, was the center of every Jewish community. Every synagogue was begun with a required minimum of 10 men. If there weren't 10 men gathered together, they could not proceed with their activities. And the synagogue served as a place where the scriptures were kept. They were brought out at gatherings and read, and they were exposited to the community in the synagogue. These gatherings in the synagogue took place a few times throughout the week. Of course, the Sabbath was the most important meeting in the synagogue of the week. And on the Sabbath, passages of the books of the law would be read in a cyclical fashion so that all the books of the law would be completely read over the course of 1 year. If you go to an Orthodox synagogue today, you would find that same practice. But as these passages were read, prayers would be offered before and after, and an expositor from the congregation who had a strong knowledge of the law would be invited to exposit the passage.
Sound familiar? In our text, Jesus here takes that expositor role and he begins to teach. However, Jesus, as we know, was no ordinary teacher, was he? His teaching was extraordinary to the ears and to the minds of the people who listened to him. The truth that Jesus taught was unhindered by the things that can hinder the teaching of an ordinary man. Jesus had a pure heart and a pure mind, unblemished by sin. And he had the perpetual filling of the Holy Spirit. He had a pure motive to do the Father's will. And that is what made his teaching unique from that of any other rabbi. What we find here is how those who listened to him responded to his teaching. You see, it's not enough for you and I to read the words of Jesus or to study the truth of God, to hear it, to see it, to accept it. It's not enough. How we respond to the truth of God is what's important. I want you to notice here in these last few verses of Matthew 13 that their response is characterized by mistrust. Mistrust. They responded to Jesus with mistrust. And there's three thoughts here that characterize what's taking place in verses 53 through 58. Number one, they were astonished. We see that in verses 53 through 56. They were astonished. You'll notice there in verse 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue insomuch, in other words, this is the result, they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, the word translated astonished here means literally to be struck. They were struck with amazement at the teaching of Jesus. And there were a couple of reasons for this. Every Jewish man was responsible to teach his children the law. And so these Jewish listeners would have had some knowledge of the law. Yet what Jesus was teaching was far beyond what would have been given him by Joseph. Secondly, every Jewish young man would have received instruction in the law of Moses at the local synagogue, in a school-like setting, learning from the rabbi. Yet the truth that Jesus was expounding was in no way traceable to the teaching of the rabbis of that day. Notice the question that they ask in verse 54. Whence hath this man this wisdom? Where did he get this wisdom from? And the second question, whence hath this man these mighty works? The wisdom that he speaks with and the mighty works that he acts with, where did they come from? The source was unknown to them. And they consider the fact that he and his family had lived and worked among them. Verses 55 and 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren? They name them. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? We know his family. We know his parents. We know his siblings. Something doesn't add up. They were struck with amazement that he had turned out so different. The essence of what we observe here is that in their amazement, they're perplexed. What they did with their astonishment, though, is the more important fact for us to consider here. We find that in verse 57. Whereas they were astonished in verses 54 through 56,
they are offended in verse 57. And it says, and they were offended in him. Now the phrase offended here, or the word offended, doesn't have the modern connotation that we typically use that word for. But here it communicates the idea of stumbling over an obstacle. And really that is the essence of an offense that comes against us. We stumble over something somebody did to us or said to us. And so they're offended or they're stumbling over Jesus. It's not just that they were astonished or perplexed, but they responded to Jesus by stumbling over him because of their pride. Jesus became an obstacle that they could not overcome. So this is not simply a matter of failing to comprehend or to see Jesus for who he truly is. This is a matter, and we'll find more clearly in verse 58, this is a matter of unbelief or mistrust. The verb tense in the original language of that phrase, were offended, communicates a continual or a repeated action. So the way to understand the initial phrase of this verse when it says they were offended in him is that they continued to be offended in him. They continued to stumble over Jesus in his words, in his works. And this is exactly what the testimony of the Apostle John was. He recorded it in chapter 1 and verse 11 of his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. These are his neighbors. These are his friends. These are the people that observed him growing up, the people that grew up with him. And yet they stumble over who Jesus is. Jesus addresses a sad irony of the situation in the statement at the end of verse 57. And he says unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. In other words, Jesus is saying, anybody who speaks for God can expect to be honored and revered, except among those that he knows the best. Unfortunately, the reality often is that the only place honor is not given to one who proclaims the gospel is among those that are most familiar with him. And this underscores the truth that he gave in chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And he says there, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And so we see this stumbling, this offense that Jesus was to these people. It was due to the fact that the astonishing teaching of Jesus ran contrary to the teaching of the rabbis and of the Pharisees and of the other religious leaders of the day. And that means that the Jews of Nazareth would have had to relinquish their own self-righteousness in order to believe in Jesus. And Paul speaks of that very fact using the words of the prophet Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33. Paul says, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith. In other words, they failed to believe in Jesus. But as it were, they sought it by the works of the law. And he says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, that's Jesus,
As it is written, quoting Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So you see the picture here as Jesus comes to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and the people, though astonished at his teaching, are offended in him, failing to believe that he is who he says he is, because they are hanging on to their own self-made righteousness. They would have had to make major adjustments in their mind, their heart, and their life to accept the truth that Jesus proclaims. And they were clearly not willing to. And we find the result in verse 58. We saw that they were astonished. We saw that they were offended. And now in verse 58, we find that they were dismissed. In verse 58, it says, "And he," Jesus, "did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." You see, their offense to Jesus, their stumbling over him, was a matter of unbelief, of mistrust. And the result here in verse 58 is that Christ withdraws his power from among them. It says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So in his very hometown, he limits his miracles because they stumbled at his truth, failing to believe. Their stumbling was an act of unbelief. And because of their unbelief, Jesus withdraws his miraculous works. What was the intended purpose of Jesus' miracles? Why does he withdraw his mighty works? Why does he not do many mighty works there in Nazareth? Because of his unbelief. Well, think about the words of the Apostle John in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So the signs or the mighty works of Jesus were intended to spur faith in him with the hearts of those who witnessed them. The majority of those in Jesus' hometown failed to believe, and so here we see Jesus withdrawing himself and his power from their presence. Now, this didn't end the opportunity that they had to believe, but it did end the opportunity for them to see more of his manifested power and presence. He would no longer spend of himself on those who stubbornly refused to believe. They were dismissed. So in these last six verses of chapter 13, we find mistrust. But as we venture now into chapter 14, and we'll look at the first 12 verses here, we find misidentification. And we read in verse 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. The king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. His head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." Here we see an account of misidentification. Herod, in verse 1 here, is the son of the Herod that we read about at the birth of Christ, the one who tried to put to death Christ. That was Herod the Great. This here is Herod Antipas, one of three sons that Herod the Great had given rule to over his kingdom. Herod Antipas was ruler over the Galilee region of Israel, also known as Perea. And it was at this time in Jesus' ministry that Herod Antipas becomes blatantly aware of Jesus in his ministry. Notice in verse 1 it says he heard of the fame of Jesus. Luke chapter 9 is the parallel account of what we see here in Matthew 14. And we read there in verses 7 through 9 that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. And it says that he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. And of some that Elias or Elijah had appeared. And of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. We find in verse 2 here in chapter 14 of the book of Matthew that he comes to this conclusion that this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So out of this guilty conscience that he has arises this fearful conclusion that Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist. And he identifies the works of Jesus that had been reported to him with the works of John the Baptist when he was alive. He says, therefore mighty works do show themselves, do show forth themselves in him. And what Matthew does in verses 3 through 12 is he provides the background story of the relationship of Herod to John the Baptist. That brings him to this fearful conclusion that Jesus is somehow the resurrected John the Baptist. Notice the word for at the beginning of verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John. So this shows us that his conclusion about Jesus was because of what follows in verses 3 through 12. In verses 3 and 4, we find that Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist. Why? Because he had warned Herod not to take his sister-in-law for his wife. Now, as you study this situation, this dysfunctional situation, not only is Herodias Herod's brother Philip's wife, but she is also the daughter of one of Herod and Philip's other brothers, making her his niece as well. And it's said that on one of Herod's visits to Philip in Rome, Herod seduces Herodias and they agree to divorce their spouses and to marry. And so you can see what a twisted situation and an abominable marriage this is. And John the Baptist boldly warned Herod against this sin against God. In verse 4, John says to him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. The tense of the verb in the original language indicates that he had made repeated warnings to Herod. His warning, of course, had nothing to do with the law of Rome, but it had everything to do with the law of God. That was the nature of John's preaching ministry. His message to the people that listened was one of repentance. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, we find that many were coming to him, confessing their sins, and they were requesting to be baptized to reflect the purifying work of God in their hearts. And in that passage, when John sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, he boldly calls out their empty excuses and calls on them to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. I want to read you those verses real briefly here in Matthew chapter 3, And it says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Then he begins to warn them against the judgment that's to come. And he says, now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, of course, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the heart and spirit of John the Baptist. He boldly warned against sin. He boldly called for repentance and to flee from the wrath to come. He was faithful to his calling, and therefore he was unafraid to fulfill what God had called him to do, regardless of the cost. We find here back in chapter 14 of Matthew that Herod had desired to kill him, but he feared the repercussions from the people who considered John the Baptist a prophet. Notice in verse 5, when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Then in verses 6 through 11, we find the event that led him ultimately to take John's life. We find in verse 6, he had a party, a birthday party, and the daughter of Herodias comes in and dances before the people. Herod is pleased. We find him in verse 7 promising with an oath to give her whatever she would ask of all of his kingdom. And we find in verse 8 that she had been previously instructed by her mother, if he asks you what you would have, ask for John the Baptist's head and a charger. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 19, it says of Herodias, Herod's wife, that she had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Nothing more than this evil woman wanted than to end his life. And so she instructs her daughter to ask for his beheading. We find in verse 9, the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat. In other words, he didn't want to be embarrassed or ridiculed. He commanded it to be given her. It's interesting. Mark indicates that Herod had developed a reverence for John. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. But he was weak, too weak to believe, too weak to spare John's life. And we find in verse 10, he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And in verse 11, his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And then in verse 12, his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, the contrast here between Herod and John the Baptist could not be more stark. Herod was a man with great human authority, yet he was weak, he was insecure, and he was fearful. But here you have John the Baptist, a man with great divine authority, and he is strong and he is bold. And he is faithful. If we go back to the original point of this account that's recorded by Matthew, we have the fact that Herod thought that Jesus was John. There was this similarity between them that convinced Herod that John had risen from the dead. which shows us that the manner and the message of Jesus and of John the Baptist, his forerunner, were the same. It was the same Holy Spirit indwelling them. It was the same Spirit of God working through them. It was the same will of the Father that was motivating and animating them. And just as we saw in the last six verses of chapter 13, where the neighbors of Jesus in his hometown had rejected him, we find here in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, another story of unbelief. Out of fear, Herod had rejected the message of repentance of John the Baptist, and he ultimately rejects Jesus as well. In Luke chapter 23, in verses 8 through 12, we have the account of Jesus before Herod, just before his death. Luke 23, verses 8 through 12. I'll read those verses here to you. Of course, Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered nothing. Then the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. They turned their back on him and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. In Matthew 14, we have Herod hearing of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 23, we have Jesus directly in front of Herod, and Herod ultimately rejects him. He dismisses the identity of Jesus and he mocks him before sending him back to Pilate. He originally misidentifies Jesus as John the Baptist, but when Jesus stands before him and he finally meets him face to face and sees him for who he is, he rejects him in unbelief. And in conclusion this morning, I wonder what your response is to what's been presented to you of Jesus. Perhaps you're in a position where you have an intellectual understanding that has been informed of the truth of Jesus, but you've never acted on that knowledge. You understand him to be the Savior from sin, as he's presented in the Scriptures, yet you've never taken him as your Savior from sin, by relinquishing your self-preserving efforts and depending upon him alone to deliver you from the wrath of God that's upon you because of your sin. This is called unbelief. And unbelief damns people to eternal suffering. The Scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. There are others here that have accepted Jesus as their own Savior. To you, he's not a stumbling block to salvation, but perhaps he's a stumbling block to sanctification. He desires to make you holy by conforming your heart to his heart. But maybe you fail to truly depend upon him. And the result, sadly, is that he doesn't do many mighty works in you because of your unbelief. It's a sad state when a child of God is empty of the power of Christ because they don't have faith in him. Saving faith is one thing, but sustaining faith is another thing. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you must have that sustaining faith for the mighty work of God to be revealed in you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I don't know the heart of any person in this room, but you know,
each one. And your word is sufficient to meet the need of every heart. I pray that your Holy Spirit and his power would apply your truth, and that each heart would be humbled and would bow low before you today. And that faith in Jesus would be made alive in each person. We thank you, dear God, for all that you are, and that you've and all that you've made yourself to be to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take what is ours through your precious gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Audrey will play a verse of invitation on the piano. And I want you this morning just to take a moment and to spend time in prayer, addressing the need of your heart before God, whatever it is that he's spoken of to you.